All right, so here we go. Week three for the language of Reformed worship. Just to give you a little bit of an update, most of the webs of the online stuff is completed and ready to go. So we'll have the sermon podcast, the Sunday school podcast, online giving, and the website. All that kind of is just about ready to go live. In fact, the online giving I'm testing right now, and I have put up the first 2 weeks of the Sunday school lessons just as a test. And so that'd be good. One of the things I wanted to do as well in relation to that is to link to some of the resources that I've been using and referring to. There are several, you know, articles and things that I've been, you know, that I found useful. Everything from small articles to, you know, to large volumes and books that I will put links in the notes for the podcast, so you can either go reference those on the web, or you can buy a book off Amazon if you're interested, or just from wherever you like. Okay, so with that being said, let's go ahead and dive in now to week three. Just to back up a little bit and to share a bit about where we've been as we turn to where we're headed. When we started this series, we started with talking about like the big picture idea that would run throughout the entire series, and that was calling the worship service the divine service. This notion of worship being a divine service. And in that service, there are two active parties that come into the worship service. There are the people who come to bring their offerings, their sacrifices, their praise, to offer up their very lives in worship. And then we also talked about how God is also active in worship, that God calls us to worship, and he serves his people. And we also went so far as to say that when we think about things from a Reformed perspective, that God is the primary actor in our worship service, that just like with all other parts of our salvation, where we need God's intervention to give us faith, to even help us and cause us to walk in the good works that he's prepared beforehand, in the same way, we also need God working through us to even come to worship and to offer him our sacrifices. So the divine service is this meeting place between God and his covenant people, where God is the primary actor, and he is calling us to serve us first and foremost, and then for us to respond. And then last week, we started with a little bit of history, which will continue a touch more today. And we talked last week of how, we talked about the roots of our Reformed worship service. We talked about how the Reformation came out of the Western tradition in the Middle Ages, and that the Reformers were looking to reform the medieval practices, which, if we can categorize the practice of the medieval church, the Church of the Papacy, we would say that it was superstitious, that there was all sorts of empty and vain ceremonies and rituals, that there was a lack of general understanding, one, because everyone was illiterate, and two, because it was in Latin, people couldn't understand, and so worship was more about following, this superstitious ritual, where it was more about what you did rather than having understanding. And as we also mentioned, that continues very much in a lot of other traditions today as well. If you look at some of the Orthodox practices, even some of those ultra-conservative Catholics who want nothing but the Latin Mass, it's the same sort of thing, where they just want to participate in this empty ritual. We said that the Reformers, at the time of the Reformation, they were undertaking a reform of worship and doing, or having two primary goals. One of them was to reform the medieval tradition. So they wanted to reform what was already in place. And most of those reforms came to related to making it understandable, removing all of the superstition, all of the idolatry, what they considered the gross idolatry of the Eucharist and how it was celebrated. But they kept a lot of the structure. They kept many of the forms, but put them in the vulgar language of wherever they happened to be, so that people could understand and participate. So we said that the Reformation was a reform of medieval worship, but it was also a recovery of patristic worship, meaning that it was they were also seeking to rediscover and re-implement those practices from the ancient church, from the early church, which they had gained access because of the Renaissance. They had gained access to a lot of original sources from the early church fathers, and they looked to their practices, and they wanted to reintroduce a lot of those things which had been lost. So that's where we ended last week. And some of the things that they sought to recover from the ancient church, for example, is they recovered, you know, several of the prayers. They recovered some of the hymnody, kind of some of the structure of the worship service. They recovered the extensive use of the creeds, from the Apostles' Creed to the several major ecumenical creeds. So the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Definition, those three. But then they also recovered the early church's emphasis on catechesis and discipleship. Can't go into too many details about the ancient church, but at the time, there was definitely, you know, because the church was largely underground and under persecution, and they were very wary about admitting new people into certain parts of the worship service. Well, there was extensive catechesis and like teaching instruction in the faith for new converts. When they did the Lord's Supper, they would even go so far as to remove anyone who wasn't like a member, for lack of a better term, someone who'd gone through this catechetical process, and they weren't allowed even to be there to participate in the Lord's Supper in the early church, in large part because of their own safety and concern for right understanding and right doctrine. So today, we're going to move past some of that history. And like I mentioned, I'll post this, or the sermon audio is posted. I'll be sending out links to that soon. But we're going to move on from that to try to answer this one fundamental question. If the reformers were doing all this work, right, to reform and to recover practices, what was the criteria that they used for deciding what gets left in the service or what gets added and what has to go? What grid did they use to reform the worship service? Now, if you had one guess, knowing your good reform bona fides, by what standard did the reformers gauge and evaluate what stayed and what went in the worship service? What do you guys think?
Scripture.
Yeah, the Word of God. So the notion of Scripture alone didn't just apply to, doctrine and their theological disputes, but as we also mentioned, with worship being, one of the preeminent concerns of the Reformation, they also used the Word to filter what they understood about worship and to make their decisions concerning worship. And so there's a name for this. There's a name for the reformers' general understanding of how to structure worship service, and that is this notion of the regulative principle. Or earlier, before it was called that, it was referred to as the rule of worship. So, does anyone know, off the top of their head, before we dive in and explain it, what the regulative principle of worship is? Is or what it means. I see a lot of nodding. Let's see.
Well, isn't it we use scripture to help define what's appropriate and what's and you kind of look at it. I don't know all the details, but like you look at scripture as a whole, figure out what's appropriate to include and.
Let's take it a little bit further than that as well. What else does it say fundamentally, principally? Anyone else?
Tells you the elements that worship has to have in it, specifically mm-hmm. things like prayer, song, offering.
Yeah.
I guess another way to say it is what's not listed is not included. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So the simple way to think about it, to put it in the positive, because that'd be the negative, which is fine. But to put it in the positive, the regulative principle just simply means that we should only worship in a way that is prescribed by the Word of God. So we can only worship in the way in which the Bible tells us to. That is fundamentally the notion of the regulative principle. Now, clearly, if you think even what you see continuing in the Roman Catholic Mass today, that's not their concern. they're not concerned with only worshiping in the way that the Bible tells you to, in the way that is prescribed by the Word of God. But oddly enough, this is not just something that distinguishes the Reformed from the Catholics, but it also distinguishes the Reformed from other Protestants. Because this is the only tradition that approaches things this way. So, for example, if you look to the Lutherans, they would tell you, or just in general, that in worship, you can pretty much do what you like as long as it's not prohibited. Now, that's different from saying you have to worship in the way which the Bible tells you to, or the way the Bible prescribes you to. But Lutherans say, hey, as long as it doesn't, explicitly forbid you from doing this, then you have flexibility and free rein. And that's also very different from another branch of Protestants, that we would just say that there's a lot of different people that belong in this category, but just, other non-confessional traditions. So you have, Anabaptists, there are enthusiasts, even contemporary, charismatics today, just broadly evangelical people and churches today as well. They don't even have to be necessarily charismatic or Anabaptist or just in general. But they too don't have they don't consider the regulative principle at all. This is a distinctly Reformed idea, and it is across all Reformed traditions. So continental Reforms, again, French Reformed, German, Dutch Reformed, and then also the Presbyterians, those traditions that arose from the British Isles. No, but we, according to the, well, in our history, and as we're going to go back and read several quotes from Calvin and others, that the notion of the rule of worship or the regulative principle, that was the criteria that they used to determine how the worship service should look. Now, Calvin, once again, he's given credit for the origin of this idea, although it wasn't unique to him. It was picked up and spread, but most people will credit him, and we'll just talk a little bit about his term. He called this idea the rule of worship. So there are several works or several places where he hits this. So he'll hit this in the Institutes. He hits it all over his commentaries, smaller letters and works. This is an important idea. But here's what he says in one small work. We referenced this a few weeks ago, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. He says, therefore, the rule that distinguishes pure worship of God from its corrupted form is universal. We must not mix in what has seemed good to us, but must observe what he requires alone, we must observe what he requires, who alone has the authority to command. Therefore, if we want him to approve our worship, we must carefully keep this law that he enforces with utmost severity. So very, very serious. It was an important thing, like that quote that we read a few weeks ago. Calvin placed right worship as his number one priority and concern, and then right understanding of salvation as number two, which when we think of Calvin, we tend not to think of him in that way, but for him, getting worship right was very, very important. And there's lots of things that can be said and have been said and written about Calvin and his understanding of worship There's an article that I'll be attaching to this week's recording when I put it online, an article by Dr. Bill Godfrey from Westminster Seminary, California. He's a very, very well-read Calvin scholar, and he is very, very he has a ton of great resources and good information on this idea of Calvin's rule of worship, and I would commend that to you when we when we do post that. But let's just dive in a little bit to some scripture texts to try and build our understanding and gain some justification for this understanding concerning the right worship of God. So let's start with Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. We'll turn there. Yes. I was going to say. All right, 12:29 is where we're going to start. I'll begin in 12:29. It says, "When the Lord your God cuts you off before the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care you be not ensnared to follow after them, after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same?' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And everything that I commanded you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Now, when we think about, you know, Israel going into the land and removing all the pagan people, the big warning and the big concern is this, and this is not the only place you'll find this, right? The concern with intermingling and mixing with the pagan people is that they would, you know, they would lead them astray by the worship of their gods, that it would introduce false worship, whether they, marry foreign wives and their wives lead their hearts astray to worship their other gods, or they intermingle like this, you know, like this mentions here. The concern is that the people, worship God, continue to worship God in the right way. And as verse 32 mentions, that this notion of maintaining pure worship is something that God has commanded his people, and it's something that we have to be careful to do. We don't want to neglect this duty that's been placed on God's people from the beginning, and that will continue through the pages of the scripture. Because there is clearly, if you look at the law, there are clearly right and wrong ways to worship God, and we have several examples of it. We can't just take any practice routine. We can't just take something that's man-made and then say, "Well, I'm worshiping God through this, through this man-made innovation." There's one example, one preeminent, shining example of this in the Old Testament, the people in the wilderness, when they do just that, when worship of God goes just as bad as it possibly can, and yet part of the problem is that they are trying to worship the Lord their God in a specific way, but they do it in just about the worst, most wretched way possible. What is that one example that happened in the wilderness? The golden calf. Yeah, turn over there real quick to Exodus 20 and note. That's Exodus 32. I'm going to come back to the Ten Commandments soon, but Exodus 32. Mm-hmm. All right, in verse 4, it says this. It says, "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Yes.
Did they literally say it in the plural, these are your gods?
Elohim would be, would probably be gods. Yeah, this is the people. Yeah,
so would they
the
have
people talking.
Mix between polytheism and monotheism.
Oh, that was a constant problem in Israel. Like you read read through the Old Testament. It's this, like maintaining right, not just the forms, the way they worship, but also maintaining, like the singularity of the one God, is.
The very beginning.
Yeah, absolutely. Notice what Aaron is guilty of doing once the people present their wrong understanding. The people present, hey, let's worship, the gods. And then Aaron slaps the name of the covenant God, Yahweh, on this practice and seals it as the priest. And he legitimizes this wrong worship. The people, they are bringing their offerings, sitting down to table to feast with one another. And this is probably the most horrid example of worship gone wrong. And so, it goes without saying that, yes, we definitely can worship God with the right intentions and with even decent understanding, and yet go about it in the complete wrong way, and go about it in a way that has been prohibited at the worst, or at the least has not taken into consideration what the Bible has said is about how we are to worship. Fundamentally, in our understanding of the regulative principle and reform worship, it begins with the Ten Commandments. So go ahead and now go back over to Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the second commandment as we number them in the Reformed Church. And, the short abbreviated, version of this commandment is to not make for yourself, an idol. But if you read the extended quotation and you read the justification for why that's wrong, well, it clearly has everything to do with worship. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea." But why is that? Well, it says in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Right, so the issue is, don't make them because you will bow down and worship them. Like, you're not supposed to worship God in that way. He reveals how he is supposed to be worshipped in his scripture. And this connection between the second commandment and this idea of right worship, this is just ingrained across all all Reformed traditions. So, for example, in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 96, when it's expositing the Ten Commandments, it says this, or it asks, "What does God require in the second commandment?" Well, the answer is that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. So this is where the genesis of this idea comes from. Now, right worship isn't just something that is there in the Old Testament. It's also in the pages of the New. So I'm just going to give two quick texts that we will discuss briefly from the Gospels. One is Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Hopefully this one is familiar to you. This was one of the really important texts for the Reformation and for the reform of the Latin Mass. Because this is the preface to the Lord's Prayer. Now, what happens in this story with the Lord's Prayer? Well, the Lord is correcting wrong approaches to prayer, And what does he say in chapter 6, verse 7? He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. And then it says, but instead, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, and goes on from there. Now, what is he talking about there when he says, don't heap up empty phrases? Well, he's referring there to just, unintelligible, empty, phrases. So, chanting without any comprehension, just, to just babbling, to following along in this set form or pattern or this ceremony and ritual without understanding. But instead, he gives us this pattern here, which is not just the formula, but is an actual prescribed prayer. So, if anything, for our purposes today, no, there is a right way to pray, to worship God through prayer, and it has to come with understanding. Now, that simple fact is lost on many, many well-intentioned Christians out in the world across, several other charismatic backgrounds and traditions. But this alone should be a warning against, on the one hand, real extreme charismatic expressions, right, where we're praying in tongues without understanding. But it should also serve as a warning against worshiping in ways that is not, comprehensible and beneficial and understandable to everybody who's gathered. That we should try to make sure that the word can be understood by as many people that are in the assembly as possible. So there's a prescription for how to pray there. There's also this story we'll turn briefly about the woman at the well in John 4. So let's turn over to John 4 really quick. John, woman in the well. For verse, yeah.
21 is where you talked about worship.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll start in 21. So after, after she tells Christ that I perceive you are a prophet, she asks him this question about worship. And notice what her concern is about. Her concern is all about, forms and rituals. Like, is it our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So, which is it? Which is the right way to go about it? And Christ says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So what does he do here? Well, these are the words of Christ himself telling us that there is indeed a right way to worship. Like, we can't, we can't just be flippant about it. There is a right way to do it, and we have to do it with understanding. It has to be done in a way which is comprehensible, and it has to be done in the Spirit, under the working of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, like the very Spirit of Christ. Now, that's just a small example of, the concern for doing things in the right way, in good order. It doesn't end with the Old Testament, but it does indeed continue through the New, so that should be part of our concern as well. So, with that said, though, but a lot of that goes, hopefully, without saying. But we do run into a bit of a sticky issue, though, if we want to be sticklers to say that we only worship in the way the scripture tells us to or that it prescribes. The question is, does the scripture give us an order of service for the New Testament church? Does it like explicitly lay out, you know, these are the things that you should do in this order? No, not really, right? It doesn't actually provide that information. It'd be great if it did. Does it give you specificity on in terms of what types of or you know what songs are supposed to be sung? We get categories. We get psalms. We just sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But again, leaves a lot up to interpretation. Also, do we get every little piece of things that we want, including worship? Do we have like a full like a comprehensive list? Maybe not a full service order, but any one place where it says, okay, well, you need to have at least preaching, these prayers, this. Confession, giving, not really, right? We have to do a little bit of digging. And so we have to approach our interpretation of the Bible, how we actually accomplish this. We have to read the Bible in such a way that we can take the things that are clear, explicit, but then also follow what are called good and necessary consequences. To make a good case, to put information together into a composite, to learn from the Bible and what it's telling us about in Scripture. So there's in our confession, the Confession of Faith, chapter 1:6, it says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, which would include worship. It says that it is either expressly set down in Scripture, so it's explicit, it's expressly set down, or by good and necessary consequence, it may be deduced from Scripture, as well. So those are the two things that we're working with, even when we are trying to understand what the Bible tells us about worship. There are things that are explicitly clear. There are things that have to be deduced from good and necessary consequences, and using those two approaches to the Scripture, that's how we understand worship. I mean, that's really how we understand all of Scripture, right? Like there are some things that are expressly set down in Scripture. So when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me," that means no one can come to the Father but through Christ. It's pretty clear, but we do need good and necessary consequences for other doctrines, which we would say are just as important. There's one big example that we always use, like what word describing the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not found in the Bible? Trinity. But by good and necessary consequences, we're able to deduce what the Scripture has to say about the Trinity. And so the way we worship does come down to that which is expressly set forth and the good and necessary consequences we draw from things in Scripture. So that's important to remember as we move forward. One last thing, just very brief. I'm going to trust that timer, so we have 5 more minutes. A few terms that'll be helpful for us when you're in Reformed discussions or when you're reading or just trying to get your bearings on some of this stuff. There's a couple key terms for understanding the regulative principle, and the first one is this notion of elements. Our Directory for Worship on the regulative principle says this. So this is the Directory of Worship, section 1B6. It says what we've already covered. The Triune God reveals the way of knowing and worshiping Him in His Word, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, which is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And then it says in section B, God may not be worshipped according to human imaginations or inventions or in any way not prescribed by His Word, nor may the Church require her members to participate in elements of worship that God's Word does not require, But only when the elements of worship are those appointed in God's word, the circumstances and forms of worship are consonant with God's word, is there true freedom to know God as he is and worship him as he desires to be worshiped. So the first term are those elements. Elements in worship, according to the regulative principle, are those like real fundamental, simple, big picture things. So preaching of the word, that's an element. So worship has to have the preaching of the word. Prayers, that's an element. So it has to be there. The sacraments, that's an element, has to be there. Singing is an element, and it is required to be in the worship service. I think most would agree, also offerings, giving of your tithes, right? That's an element because it's clearly there. So these are these very, very big picture things. Fellowship has to be included there in the worship service. So those are elements. Now, but elements don't tell the whole picture. You can't just, there's also lots of other decisions that have to be made around how you structure the elements, what order they go in, which prayers do you use, which scriptures do you read, what do you preach from, what time of day do you meet, where do you meet, how do you handle a whole host of things. So there's these other categories that come along with it. The first, there's three of them. So if elements, the big one, the other three are circumstances. So we have to order worship according to the light of nature. So that's, time of day. What's the best time of the day do we get together? Where do we meet? All of those earthly circumstances that come along, with worship. What kind of chairs do we use? Those sorts of things are circumstances. But it's not just circumstances that we're concerned with. Another thing to be concerned with are the forms that we use, how we package the message. What are the forms? It's not just the content of the message, which is super important, but how the message is delivered and how worship is conducted relates to the forms. So we have to give thought to the forms of worship and try to do those which are most consistent with the scripture as well. But even then, there's a lot of flexibility. Even in terms of basic things like what language do we worship in? And then there's also rubrics. So what's the schedule? What's the calendar look like? How do we break things down? I mean, do we go through a book of the Bible for a certain set of time? Do we how do we move through the service? So those are the things you'll hear often or encounter in the literature. Elements, circumstances, forms, and then lastly, rubrics. Don't have time for getting into Christian liberty and worship, which is a big deal. I will just say that part of the issue for the regulative principle for us is that it's very, very important because we don't want to violate anyone's conscience by telling them that they must do something that the Bible does not give them or has not given us license to do. So we should not, on the one hand, do things just because we like them. We also shouldn't avoid some things just because we don't like them in worship. It's if the Word of God has prescribed it, then we should do it. And if it hasn't, then we can't bind anyone's conscience to make them do something that the Word has not authorized us to require. So, there are lots of things that maybe good things that the other churches will do that you may support that unfortunately we would not be authorized by Scripture to do. One clear example is there are some churches that are very very, very open with their patriotism, right? So I had a friend who was down in Escondido, which is right by Camp Pendleton, at this church. And as he started getting more into the Reformed tradition, he noticed, well, this, you know, on occasion during certain seasons for certain times, they would do like a Pledge of Allegiance in the worship service. Now, nothing wrong with the Pledge of Allegiance, and there's nothing wrong, especially if you're in a military town, with being, you know, supportive. But that's not something we would be allowed to do in worship as much as you know some might like it, because those sorts of things aren't authorized by Scripture. And so, you know, depending on who you are and what kind of things you care about, this could either really frustrate you in a Reformed church, or it could really be a blessing to help. Push back against innovation and human tradition. Okay, we should wrap it up. It's 9:47. I will take a few questions or any comments, discussion on this topic. As I mentioned, I'll put some resources now that we have the podcast up and running. So any comments or questions?
I have a question. Mm-hmm. You just gave a good example about this church and the patriotism thing. Mm-hmm. But you mentioned that the Reformed Church is different. Mm-hmm. It's the only one that based their worship on scriptures. The other church, like Lutheran and some other denominations, they do things different. Can you give me an example in practice? What are they doing that we are not doing? Or
yeah.
What's the in practice?
Sure.
I don't have a lot of experience with this.
No, for sure. That's a great question. I would say so. There's some. So there's a church back home in Temecula, a Lutheran church, who would incorporate drama or puppet shows into Sunday morning worship. So they would have like a short skit that would take place in the middle of worship. So after a call to worship goes out, they would do a dramatization of some sort. Now that could be, you know, cool and interesting for a church to do, just not in the worship service. It could be a benefit for a program that they're doing, or some sort of kids thing that wouldn't be wrong to have those other things. But in worship, then we really, really shouldn't do that. Another one is we don't do announcements between the call to worship and the benediction. We don't do announcements in here. Like we do them before, and other places I've been to have, you know, doing before or after or both. Well, it's because that during that time of worship, an announcement for some event that's coming up, that's not an element. It's not something that we should do in worship. Also, there's like special music, like a solo, might be something that would butt up against this understanding, because the singing, if we're going to sing, if anyone's going to sing, then it should be congregational, right? The whole congregation has to sing these. Now we have, you know, we'll do musical interludes and have music playing throughout for different purposes, but for the singing, all singing needs to be congregational singing. That'd be another example. Let's see, what else?
Well, some churches even do secular music.
Yeah. Right, yeah. So that would filter a lot of content for our worship.
Maybe dance.
I've seen some dance.
Dance performances.
Dance.
Service.
Right, art.
Movies, videos,
online. Yeah, movies. Stopping for like a video clip. There's also other, like, giving a lecture and not a sermon. Like I went to a church once that they had a financial guru come, and he gave instead of a sermon, he just gave his financial, you know, seminar during worship, and there was no sermon. So.
And isn't it true also that a lot of churches might have some of the elements?
Yeah.
It's not doing everything.
For right? Sure.
They may have congregational singing and maybe preaching, but then maybe that's it. And so it's not that they're necessarily adding something that's not correct, but they just don't include all of the elements that we see in Scripture. So they sort of just cut it a little simpler, shorter maybe. I've been in churches like that before where I don't see anything unbiblical in the service. It's just music and preaching, and then you're done. And that's that. Right. They didn't have any confessions. They didn't have any prayers,
right,
or anything like that.
Yeah.
So maybe that's another way to look at.
Yeah, and I don't want to say that. Reformed. And I don't want to say that several of them. You know, we're talking mostly about like evangelical type places, right? There's a whole host of other like Catholic and Orthodox things that they do, with their incense, with processions, with all sorts of other sacraments that we would say absolutely not. But in terms of other just general Christian, Protestant churches, I wouldn't go so far as to say that disqualifies them from being Christian. Like they're still Christian churches. They're just probably worshiping in a way that's less pure, is the language you would say, because their confession talks about churches being more or less pure. I would say their worship would be less pure than what we're talking about. Yes. Yeah.
This is just a yes or no answer. You don't have to go into explanation. But will you talk about the topic at all, which I've been hearing about lately, called deconstruction in the church, like people that are from church, but then they do this whole thing where they're like trying to get away from. There's this whole movement.
Sure.
I don't really know a lot about it, but I was wondering if you were going to talk about that at all.
Not in this series, no. Okay. No, but I can talk about it.
I've been seeing it even among people that I sort of respect, like that they're into this whole.
Yeah.
I don't really completely know where they're coming. A little bit of what they're talking about, but not a lot.
Yeah.
So I was curious about that.
Yeah.
It's like people that grew up in church that are kind of stripping away all their church stuff. And
yeah.
Jesus isn't like that, and we just need to, So I'm not 100% sure.
Got it.
What about,
right? Yeah, we can talk about it, and I can bring it up and maybe go through that at a point in time here pretty soon. But it's sad, but it's people have been abandoning the faith for a long time, sadly. So it's just
to be more pure in their faith when they're doing this.
Yeah, it's just every age will have apostates and people that leave the church, and depending on when you live, your justification for doing it will shift with the times, I think. And so I think it's a deconstruction as a general idea is a contemporary phenomena, and it's a contemporary problem because people are applying the some of the methodologies for how to understand things and how to believe things, and they're just applying that also to the Bible and like walking away from the faith. So on the one hand, it's not a new problem, it's an old problem, but it's just packaged in a way that's very, very contemporary, is what I would say.
It seems sort of arrogant to me that they seem to have a better understanding of worship.
Yeah.
That
it always is.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sadly. Yes.
I know you're running out of time, so I'll keep my
question
for next time. I just want to know if you will continue on this next week, what goes in worship and not.
Yes.
Because I want to have some questions, but I wrote them down. So
for sure. Yeah, I think the rest of the time, we're going to do 1 week on aesthetics, so the beauty of worship. So we want truth, beauty, and goodness in our worship service. And so that should inform our decisions to how we worship. We don't want to do things in the most bland or unattractive way. And some forms are more fitting than others. We'll do 1 week on habituation and like the value of routine. And then the rest of the whole time is just going to be discussing what goes in and what doesn't. So we'll we're actually going to walk through the service that we're using right now and go like pretty much piece by piece and talk about them. So yes, there will be plenty of time to that, but we can hit that sooner if you'd like. All right, we are late. You guys are dismissed. Thank you for your time.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.